All right, if you would, you can take your copy of God's Word. Go ahead and meet me over in Matthew chapter 14, the Gospel of Matthew and the 14th chapter. Last week, you got to see the folks at Nazareth, and you got to see King Herod as they rejected Jesus, and a long line of people who've been responding to Jesus somewhat wrongly, at least, and they definitely respond wrongly. This week, the bulk of our attention is going to be on the disciples. I'll just go ahead and spoil it for you. If you're the type of person who likes good news, you'll probably enjoy this week more than you enjoyed last week. Now, I know there are some of you who would much rather watch the train wreck. You're bad news gurus, as we would say. And don't worry, you'll get your chance really, really soon. You'll have your day in the sun again as early as next week. But today, again, we're going to see the disciples largely get it right, or at least take some massive steps towards being right. But as they take these steps towards being right or getting it right, they're wrestling. I'm not talking about wrestling, right? Some of you are wrestling fans as well. But wrestling is that kind of crazy, fast-paced, people coming off the top rope at you type stuff. I'm not talking about that. You might love wrestling, but I hope we can agree, like, wrestling's fake. I'm talking about real wrestling, okay? The real prolonged, drawn-out, grappling, struggle, effort, endurance type wrestling. That's much more the disciples' experience as they process what's going on with Jesus. It turns out, in the history of God's people, that's been much more the experience. That was certainly Jacob's experience back in the woods, and I'm sure you'll remember, if you've had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's probably more of your experience. It's probably more characteristic of your experience, wrestling with the things of God. Well, let's go ahead and read at least the first part of our text this morning. We'll ask the Lord for his help, and then we will see what's for us. Verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." And Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to them, "Well, we have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. They took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we approach your word here in Matthew 14, we ask that you would go before us. We ask that your Holy Spirit would illumine us. We ask that you would help us to feel our need for you in every season and every walk of our lives. We ask that you would help us, you would convict us, that you would show us whether we are faithfully wrestling with who you really are and whether that's been applied to our lives by the work of your Spirit. So, Lord, help us. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, verse 13 is going to take us back to the incident we had last week. It says, "Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. When the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the town." So, you were here last week, you remember what was going on last week. The most recent thing that's happened is we've got this account of Herod putting John the Baptist to death. He's rejected Jesus, and his rejection of Jesus is stemming from the fact he's ultimately rejected Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist. He's killed him. And so we heard that story last week. Verse 12 ends with telling us that the disciples of John the Baptist go and tell Jesus. So verse 13, hey, Jesus has heard. And now Jesus has heard about this. It says he withdrew. So again, we've talked about this several times over the course of our walk through Matthew. Jesus has a time. There's a time coming. There's a time where the Son of Man is going to be glorified. There's a time, as the book of John will say, when his hour comes. That hour is not yet. So Jesus gets a little bit of space to control the pace. He's getting space in his ministry to control how fast it comes to a climax. He withdraws here so that it can breathe a little bit. But by this point in time, Jesus has quite a following. Lots of people want to keep up with Jesus. Lots of people want to see what Jesus is going to do next. They're so interested in Jesus that they're willing to go, verse 13 tells us, by foot to follow Jesus, who's traveling by boat. So Jesus takes a boat across the sea, and here shows up crowds who followed on foot. I'd say that's some pretty serious interest in what's going on here. And here's what happens next. Verse 14. When he, Jesus, went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Is it the first time you've seen Jesus say that? Chapter 9, right? Jesus looks out, sees these crowds, and has compassion on them. He says they're like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus don't want to cast them out. Jesus wants to bring them in. You've seen this. This is becoming a pattern with Jesus. You're going to see it again later in this text this morning. Jesus having compassion on the crowd. Again, brothers and sisters, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you've seen Jesus do that. But if you're familiar with the Bible, you know this is exactly God's character. You know that this is God who's time and time and time again in the Old Testament had mercy on his people, had compassion on his people. He's warned them time and time and time and time again. And he's so slow to anger and he's so patient with his people. He's got compassion towards them. And here we see Jesus acting very much in character with his father, having compassion on these crowds who are coming. Well, the disciples have a very different brand of compassion. Verse 15, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "Hey, this is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Brothers and sisters, the disciples are wrestling. You can tell they haven't quite got to the conclusion yet because they're still under the impression they need to remind Jesus where they're at and what time of day it is. So they're still putting the pieces together here a little bit, but they come to Jesus and say, "Hey, look, send them away. They're missing dinner." Now, you can read this one of two ways. I don't really know which way is the better way. I don't have the mind of the disciples. They could be, in one sense, compassionate on these people that they just want to make sure, hey, they get to eat dinner tonight. It's getting late. If we don't send them now, they're not going to get to eat dinner. Or they might just want to get the people out of there so they can go back to having their discipleship time. It's kind of hard getting discipleship when the guy who's supposed to be discipling you has become a local celebrity and people from the towns are following around all over the place. We kind of like you to get out of here. That's how they are with the children. So maybe that's it. I don't know. But they don't have the same level of compassion or same brand of compassion that Jesus had, because Jesus says, why would they need to go away? Verse 16. They need not go away. You give them something to eat. They don't need to go buy food. Why is the answer them leaving? Why don't you give them something to eat? And the disciples' response, verse 17, is we ain't got nothing to give them. They said to him, we have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. That's all we got. Jesus, we got nothing to give these people. If they're going to eat, we've got to send them away because we can't feed them. We got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Pretty typical meal in Jesus' society in the region of Galilee. A little bit of bread, a little bit of fish. These 5 loaves are like little cakes that people would break off and eat. These fish are like dried fish or pickled fish. It's not super appetizing, if we're being honest. But it made for good travel food. It allows them to go out in the woods, hang out. We got something we can snack on. There you go. But you ain't got enough for these people to snack on. 5 loaves and 2 fish, that's enough for a person or two. A little handful of people. We could feed that row right there, maybe. That's all we got. And we're looking at 5,000 men besides the women and children. The disciples say, look, Jesus, we ain't got nothing to feed them with. You're going to have to send them away. And Jesus says, well, maybe you can't feed them, but maybe I can feed them. Verse 18, bring them here to me. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over, and those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. You know, a lot of times we come to the Bible and we've got questions that we want answered. You might have questions you want answered from this text right here. I'm going to have to regret to inform you that I might not know a lot of answers to your question, because there are some things I just don't think we're supposed to know. A lot of people are going to ask, Thomas, what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say when he looked up into heaven? Like, what was there some magical incantation Jesus used to get this bread to fall from heaven? Brothers and sisters, he said a blessing. He looked up to heaven before distributing this food, and as was his custom, as is probably most of your customs right here, right now, today, we just said a blessing. A reminder of our dependence on God, a reminder that we are dependent on what he provides, not what we're able to provide for ourselves. He said, a blessing. I can't give you the incantation. I don't think there was one. It says he said a blessing. Well, Thomas, what about the loaves? When he breaks these loaves and he gives them to the disciples, was there at like one point where all this bread just appeared and all this fish just appeared? Like, did it was like one time deal? Or was it like he just kept breaking it and breaking it and breaking it and it never ran out? Brothers and sisters, I don't know. I might have my inclination, but I don't think that's the point. I don't think the point is for you to be able to recreate the scene in your mind or put it on a stained glass window. That doesn't seem to be where the Lord's leading us here. Well, Thomas, what about the 12 baskets? How much significance do we attach to the 12 baskets? How important is the number 12? Is it supposed to take us time flight back to Egypt right here, right now, and think about these 12 tribes? Or was it just that there was 12 disciples who picked up 12 baskets? And they just happened to fill up those 12 baskets? Maybe both. Brothers and sisters, I don't think any of that's the point. I think the point when you walk away from here, in as many things as you might not know to recreate this scene in your mind, we do know that Jesus has just performed a bona fide, legitimate miracle. And I don't mean just like a miracle. I mean like a miracle of magnitude. He's performed a miracle, a very public miracle, a miracle that's affected lots and lots of people, a miracle that lots and lots of people got to look at and see and experience. It's a miracle of magnitude. And yes, it does. You've already read from the Old Testament this morning where Moses, like the quintessential prophet, the prophet of the Lord who said, hey, coming after me, the Lord's going to raise up a prophet greater than me. And when he raises up that prophet greater than me, you might want to listen to him because he literally speaks for God. That Moses said, there's one coming. And now we've seen this Jesus perform an even greater, more direct miracle from the Lord to feed these people with bread from heaven. Matthew's been trying to make the case all through his book. Jesus is the greater Moses, and this miracle gives you lots and lots of insight. Jesus sure does seem to be greater than Moses. We've seen this miracle of magnitude right here. The crowds witnessed it. We read it. We witness it. We're talking about at least 10,000 people. 5,000 men plus whatever women and children are accompanying them. A crowd of about 10,000 people or so just got fed with what started out as 5 loaves, 2 fish. Everybody know it. Everybody saw it. The disciples saw it. The disciples have seen it too. And they're left to wrestle with. We're going to get clarity as we go on. Like, disciples don't immediately understand the weight and the magnitude of what's happened. They have not connected all the dots. They're going to have to wrestle with it. But right now, there's no time to wrestle with it because Jesus tells them, we got to go. Verse 22. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Now, Jesus, why would we do that? Why is it time to go? Why we got to leave right here, right now? Brothers and sisters, it goes back to that whole pace deal. We've already said, Jesus got a time. His time is coming. Don't worry. The hour is coming when the Son of Man is going to be glorified. But like right now is not the hour. And so Jesus says, we got to get a little space so we can control the pace here. So Jesus says, go. We're going to move on. We're going to roll out of here. And Jesus and the disciples are going to actually move on, roll out in two different ways. He makes the disciples get into the boat and go. Meanwhile, he's dismissing the crowds. Verse 23, after he dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you know much about Jesus' ministry. This is pretty normal. pretty normal for Jesus to find ways to find space to get alone, to withdraw, to go out and be by himself. Luke tells us in chapter 5 that this is a pattern. It's not just a pattern, it's a predictable pattern. It comes at times and points in times in Jesus' ministry when we're marking big transitions. Something's just happened. Something's just happened. Something's just happened. Brothers and sisters, something's just happened. It turns out, I don't know if you're aware or not, but if you feed roughly 10,000 people with 5 pieces of bread and 2 pickled fish, it's pretty hard to move around in that same region of the world without people wanting to talk to you, without people wanting to see you, without people wanting to get in on these miracles you're working. That's what's happened to Jesus. Jesus's ministry in the Galilean region is going to forever be changed because of what you've just seen here with these loaves and with these fish. Also, jumping ahead a little bit, by the time we get to the middle of chapter 6 of 15, by the middle of 15, Jesus is going to be doing ministry to Gentiles. He's going to pivot from this strictly Jewish ministry, do ministry to Gentiles. By the end of 15, he's going to be deep in Gentile territory at work, preaching, teaching, performing miracles. So again, transition point, this is coming, and when transitions come in Jesus' ministry, what Jesus tends to do is withdraw, get alone, go pray. He's trying to get alone with his Father. Why? You say, Thomas, why would Jesus, who is God, be trying to get alone with God? Like, why would he be doing that? The answer is really, really simple. Jesus is God, but he's not the Father. Jesus has been sent by the Father. Jesus has a mission from the Father. He's got particular things he's supposed to do. And so he's striving to live in communion with his Father. He wants to be with him. He wants to seek him out. He wants to spend time with him alone. Brothers and sisters, I'm just going to have to make a little application here. I know it's a little cliche, and you know how much I hate cliche, but it's true, so I got to say it. If Jesus needed to be alone with the Father, like Jesus, who had no sin in him, Jesus didn't even have a sin nature that kept drawing him to sin and making him vulnerable to sin. Like, that wasn't Jesus. And Jesus still knew, hey, for me to be faithful, for me to do what I've been charged to do by my Father, you know what I need? Time with the Lord. I need time alone with God. If Jesus needs time alone with God, don't you think you need time alone with God? I would encourage you, if you're not having time alone with the Lord, if you're not having regular time with the Lord, brothers and sisters, if we're going to call ourselves Christians, we're going to have to find a way to get time with the Lord. That's Jesus. Meanwhile, the disciples. Verse 24. So they've set out in this boat, because Jesus told them in verse 22 to do that. They're going to go ahead of him across the sea. There's some complications on this here journey across the sea. Verse 24. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. All right, brothers and sisters, let me help you out just a little bit. Think about what's going on here. Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is like a lake, like a real big lake. I mean a pretty big lake. 12 miles north and south, about 6 miles east and west. It's situated in a mountainous region, so it's kind of like a bowl within a bowl. It's a big lake. It's not an incomparably big lake. Lake Wiley's 14,000 acres. Lake Norman's 32,000 acres. Sea of Galilee's about 40,000 acres. So it's big. It's a real big lake. But the main difference between the Sea of Galilee and all these other lakes that you might think of around here is it ain't got no creek arms. It's not like a little dammed up river like Lake Wiley is, okay? It's a bowl. There's no coves. There's no pockets. There's no nothing. There's mountains around it. It dips down. There's a bowl here, Sea of Galilee, big, wide open space, nowhere to get out of the wind. And so you've got yourself a pretty scary situation when the wind and the waves and the storms pop up. Sea of Galilee is a vulnerable place to be. Or a windstorm or a rainstorm or a thunderstorm. They're going to come off the mountains. Front's going to move in. You don't see it coming. All of a sudden, it's on you. Maybe I say that and you can't quite envision what that's like. I'll see if I can help you just a little bit. Put it in perspective just a tad bit. Y'all know, many of you know, I went to the lake just the other week. I was on a little trip at the lake. I was there, Eric and I, trying to do a little fishing. I'm trying to get Eric hooked on bass fishing. That's one of my goals as a new husband, right? I think that's really important to do. So we're having a hard time. It's raining, overcast, bad weather. So Friday rolls around and it's sunny. It's real pretty. A little windy, but it's real pretty. It's a great day. So we've caught Erica a few little fish already, but I'm like, you know, if I'm going to get Erica hooked on this, I got to put her on a big one. So I roll up in a cove and there she is. 4-pounder. Locked on a bed. I mean, locked on a bed. And I was like, this is it. This is our chance. So I thought, I'm coaching Erica through this and I'm casting in there and getting her to try to agitate this fish, and we get this fish all agitated. Long story short, we end up foul hooking this fish twice. Fish comes off twice, goes straight back to the bed, but she won't cooperate with us, but we're sitting there looking at her, and we can't catch her, and we can't catch her, and we can't catch her. And all of a sudden, we look up, and there's a little storm. A little storm's come upon us. That little bit of wind's turned into a whole lot of wind, and we're clear across the lake from where we need to be at. Now, this little lake we were on, it's only about 7,000 acres. Very much not like the Sea of Galilee. It is one of those little dammed up rivers. It's got a few little funny shapes to it. A couple long straightaways where the wind can come down. But it's not nearly as vulnerable to anything like the Sea of Galilee is. But I'm just here to tell you. When we went to run back to where we came from, it had gotten a little bit sketchy. Here's me and my new wife. And I'm trying to catch this fish. We've gotten outgamed by the fish. And now we're caught in a storm. And we got to get our way back across the lake. And when we pull out on the main lake, we got some pretty good waves. It's pretty sketchy. Erica's never been in anything like that before. And about that time, we're starting to take waves over her side of the boat. And she's soaking wet and she's about to get hypothermia. And she's probably thinking, I'm going to get us killed. Brothers and sisters, it's a little sketchy. And that's 2024. In a fiberglass boat with a big old motor on the back of it. Let's talk about 2,000 years ago in a real, 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 real big lake. Without any protection from the wind, with a paddle, in the middle of the night. It's the fourth watch of the night. That means it's between 3 and 6 a.m., which means it's at least 9 to 12 hours from the time the disciples have left ashore. After, let me remind you, a full day of ministry with the Lord Jesus. So you tell me, is that pretty sketchy? I think it's pretty sketchy. I wouldn't want to be on that lake at that point in time in my boat. They didn't want to be on that lake at that point in time in their boat. And here comes the Lord Jesus. Walking. In the fourth watch of the night, verse 25, he came to them walking on the sea. Too sketchy for my boat, too sketchy for their boat. They've had enough. We've all had enough. Nobody wants to be there. And Jesus is walking. Verse 26, but when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. You say, that's a strange thing to say. I say, that's a strange thing to see. I'm really happy that their response is the one that got recorded and not mine and your response. They'd had to edit. They'd had to do some editing, right? It's a ghost. It's a ghost. That's a strange thing to say. It's a strange thing to see. Here's what happens next. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them, verse 27. And here's what he said. Take heart. It is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Peter, what are you doing? Peter, what's going on right here? Well, Peter is doing what Peter's always doing. Peter is always stepping forward, stepping out, as the spokesman of the disciples, on behalf of the disciples. And what Peter's about to do here is a little bit of wrestling. Peter knows the Lord was at work in that whole loaves and fishes deal. He hadn't got to process it yet. He hadn't really got to wrestle with it yet. But he's seen the power of God on display in the person of Jesus when Jesus fed the 5,000 plus their women and children with this bread. And now, Peter's just freshly recovered from thinking they were getting overtaken by a ghost, and he realizes he's talking to Jesus. He realizes the Lord is at work. The God of Israel is at work in this Jesus. And what Peter's wanting to do here is experience it. I would like to experience the power of God at work in this situation too. Now, you got to give Peter some credit. To Peter's credit, he does not presume that he can step out on his boat on his own. He does not presume it would be a good idea for him to do this without a command to do it. But if Jesus, in his lordship, would say, Peter, step out, well, Peter He's got the right to assume it'd be the right thing for him to do to step out. He's got the actual responsibility to follow Jesus by stepping out. So Peter does a really crazy, radical thing of saying, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And the Lord does, verse 29. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on the water, and he came to Jesus. The Lord, in his lordship, has made a way for Peter to experience this. Made a way for Peter to experience the power of God at work in that situation. All of the forces of nature submitted to him. He's made a way for Peter himself to experience that. Problem is, Peter forsakes that way. Peter, verse 30, when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out of his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? So Peter, stepping out in this moment, experiencing the power of God at work in that situation, makes a crucial mistake. He shifts his focus away from the fact that the Lord's commanded him now to do this. His amazement of the Lord, the fact that the Lord's enabled him to do this, and he shifts to considering the amazement of what's going on around him. How astounded he is that he's able to defy all these forces of nature around him. He shifts his focus to that, and when he shifts his focus to that, he's now no longer singularly focused on Jesus. And as soon as he's not singularly focused on Jesus, he starts to sink. Again, to Peter's credit, Peter knows enough about Jesus at this point in time to know that what you do when you feel yourself being handed over to the forces of death is you cry out. Independence, Jesus. Like, Peter am not thinking that I'm going to fix the situation. Jesus. Lord, help. Lord, deliver. And so the Lord rescues him, reached out his hand and took hold of him. And here's Jesus' assessment of the situation. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Jesus sees what's happened here. Peter's shift of his focus from the Lord's ability to deliver him to focusing on what the Lord's delivering him from. When he makes that shift, Jesus calls that unbelief. Little faith. When Jesus says that to people in the Gospels, he's accusing them of not having faith, of unbelieving. What are they doing? What are disciples doing? They're wrestling. Peter's learning the lesson the hard way that what it means to trust Jesus is to be singularly focused on Jesus. To be focused on Jesus and not all the things around Jesus. Not the circumstances, not the turmoil, not the conflict. No, he set his eyes on Jesus and Jesus' deliverance of him, not all these things around him. Not the competing circumstances, not the astounding, amazing things that get our attention. Peter's learned the hard way, if I'm going to be delivered, what it looks like to have faith is to fully trust Jesus and not be concerned about the situation I'm defying. It's trust fully in Jesus. That's what it means to have faith. So as they're wrestling, as they're trying to put this together, they're trying to figure this out, here's the piece they have figured out, verse 32. When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And they're wrestling with who exactly is Jesus. What exactly does this mean for us? What exactly does this look like? What they've been able to put together is we owe him our worship. He's worthy of our worship. He's sovereign over the bread. He's apparently sovereign over nature. He's apparently sovereign over the seas. Imagine being in this windstorm all night, and now all of a sudden Jesus gets in the boat and the storm's over. Pretty good identity marker there. The wind and the waves submit to him. So they worship. They call him the Son of God. They probably speak better than they even know at that point in time because Jesus shows up in chapter 16 and says, okay, can you explain to me exactly who you think I am? So they're grasping. They're emotional. They're trying to figure this out. They are wrestling. But after watching so many people get it wrong, so many people reject Jesus, brothers and sisters, what you're seeing here in this text is a massive clarification on what it looks like to get it right. The right response to Jesus, what saving faith in Jesus looks like, is a single-minded focus on Jesus, a single-minded trust on Jesus. It does not look like 82.5% of your weight being on Jesus and the rest of it being on you. It does not look like 50%. It don't look like 90%. It don't look like 99%. It looks like all of my trust, all of my hope, everything that matters in my life that bears weight, I'm putting it on Jesus. I'm not pretending that I'm going to be able to do it. Full dependence on Jesus. That's what saving faith looks like. And that full dependence on Jesus, if we truly know who he is, what he's done, our dependence on him, well, guess what? It gets really hard for stuff in our life to compete with Jesus. It gets really hard for those other things and those other people and those other relationships and those other affections in our life to drown out and compete with Jesus. No, full single-minded focus on Jesus. This is the right response. And the disciples get one more piece of evidence to wrestle with as we leave this morning. Verse 34. And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. When the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region. They brought him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it remained well. So Jesus comes, they've arrived, different part of the region, the Sea of Galilee, and as they've arrived there, the people quickly recognize who Jesus is. You'll recall, he's a celebrity by this point in time. Everybody knows who Jesus is. Everybody's interested in what Jesus is doing, and they say, we got sick people, they need to be healed, and they know if they can just get them to Jesus, if they can just encounter Jesus, even to the point that they would touch the fringe of his garment like the woman did back in chapter 9, if that happens, these people will be healed. So they act in faith, and guess what? The people are healed. It's another instance of Jesus having compassion on the crowd, compassion on a group of people. These same people he's proclaimed the word to, he now shows up, ministers to, heals them, heals their sick. And so the disciples are left to wrestle with that evidence. Don't worry, we'll get to see their response more later. But in the meantime, they're wrestling. What about you? What about you? How's your wrestling with the Lord going? You see, these disciples, they were right there. They encounter Jesus. They watch Jesus. They interact with Jesus. They see Jesus do these things. And they don't immediately just say, oh, yeah, we're fine. And the rest of the story is just all hunky-dory. Like, no, there's still these episodes where they're wrestling, where they're struggling, where they're coming to faith, they're figuring out what faith even is, they're getting their faith wrong sometimes, they're getting their faith right sometimes. The disciples are wrestling, and guess what? The disciples are the people who get it right eventually. So what about you? Are you wrestling? Have you wrestled with the Lord? You say, Thomas, I don't wrestle with it. I don't wrestle with it, Thomas. I just accept it. I just say, yeah, I believe in Jesus' divinity. And brothers and sisters, that's good. You should. The Bible doesn't leave us any room not to. But I just want to know, like, have you wrestled with it? Because here's the problem. Jesus isn't just divine. His divinity means something for you. If Jesus is who he says he is, then he actually knows what he's talking about. And when he actually commands us to do stuff and says stuff like, hey, you ought to count the cost. Well, guess what? He probably means you ought to count the cost. You ought to think about this thing a little bit. You ought to wrestle with it a little bit. Have you wrestled with the Lord? There's some of you who would hear that question and you would say, no, I hadn't really wrestled with the Lord. I don't really wrestle with the Lord. And some of your challenges, it's because there's no deep, genuine love for the Lord that compels you to wrestle with him. Wrestling, it ain't wrestling. Wrestling's hard. Wrestling's endurance. Wrestling takes time. Wrestling takes me coming and seeking the Lord. And there's probably, unfortunately, in a room this size, just some of you who don't know and love the Lord enough to show up and want to wrestle with him. You don't want to wrestle with the things of God. You don't want to give yourself over to thinking about the deep things of God. And that maybe has shown up two different ways in your life. For some of you, you've maybe just overlooked him. Maybe just passed it by. Maybe just wrote it off. You're going to do your own thing and you just keep yourself busy with worldly plans, worldly pursuits, and all that good stuff. Maybe there's other you who aren't really any different, but maybe what you've done is you just affirmed it. I'm just going to affirm that Jesus is who he says he is. I'm just going to profess that I have faith in Jesus. I'm just going to say something like that because I go to church. That feels like the right thing to do. I'm a good American. I live in the South. I probably should say I believe in Jesus. You've just affirmed Jesus, and then you've just kind of moved on. And you've done the same thing there's other people done. You've made yourself busy with all types of worldly plans and worldly pursuits so you can keep yourself entertained and distracted. You don't really got to think about it. You don't have to worry about the fact you won't think about it. But brothers and sisters, what I want to leave you with is those two people ain't no different. Those two responses are not any different at all because according to what we've been looking at in Matthew chapter 13, neither one of those people's greatest treasure is Jesus. It's just masked in two different ways. But it doesn't make any difference. Neither one of them has what the Bible would call saving faith. So if you're wondering like, hey, is that me? Am I in there somewhere? I just give you this. Just go home, read Matthew chapter 13 again. Just read it and think about, as you think about, hey, is Jesus my greatest treasure? And if you get to suspecting that he is, we'll just go back to that parable of souls at the beginning of the chapter. And we know from that parable of souls that if Jesus is our greatest treasure, we're going to expect to see some type of fruit produced. So if you suspect Jesus is your greatest treasure, just ask, okay, well, where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? Where's the evidence? What have I seen the Lord do in my life in terms of changing my heart, my affections, my desires, the fact that I hate my sin, the fact that I do love righteousness, the fact that I want the things of the Lord, and I want to wrestle with the things of the Lord? If you're a believer, that ought to be true of you. I would suspect that to be true of you. The Bible suspects that to be true of you, so we know it's right. But then there's others of you. There's others of you who do have a genuine love for the Lord. You've come here and you could say Jesus is my greatest treasure and you'd be right. There is some fruit in your life to indicate that's the case. And what I want to say to you right now in this moment is we know for 100% fact that we have not reached the limit on our wrestling with the Lord. You know how I know that? Because we're here. We're not at each other's funeral right now. So apparently there's still wrestling for us to do. There's apparently still growth for us to obtain. There's apparently still things for us to think about and things for us to walk away astounded over the Lord at. It's been said that the greatest problem of the church, and I mean like the true church, the real church, is that we don't know who God is. We failed to wrestle with who God is. Here's what that helps us with. If we would actually wrestle with who God is, what we know about God is that God is infinite. His ways are unsearchable. He's inscrutable, which means the more and more and more you give yourself over to saying, who is the Lord? I want to wrestle with the Lord. I need to know the Lord more. I want to grow in the Lord. Where you're going to walk away every time more and more utterly astounded and amazed at who God is. But brothers and sisters, if you're not willing to wrestle, you'll never get a sense of who God is. If you don't get a sense of who God is, I wouldn't expect you to be very obedient to God. It's hard to love somebody that doesn't amaze you sometimes. It's hard to love somebody who doesn't astound you sometimes. Are you putting yourself in the situation where you can actually wrestle with who the Lord is, who he says he is, and what that means for you? And have you ever just been amazed at that? When's the last time you were astounded at that? When's the last time you just had to stop what you were doing and thank the Lord for how great he is in your growth and your understanding of his greatness? Brothers and sisters, we've got to wrestle with the Lord. If that's you, if you're one of those people who Jesus is your greatest treasure, I just want to extend to you that invitation to wrestle and to keep on wrestling. I'm really thankful to say that if you want to wrestle, we've got plenty of outlets and opportunities for you to do that. There's some of you here who aren't taking advantage of Sunday school. Y'all take advantage of Sunday school. We don't do these type of things, so we just have programs for the sake of having programs. We do these type of things so that people have an opportunity and a space to have extra time to wrestle with God. If you're not coming to Sunday school, I'd invite you to. There's a room back there on the corner with a glass door. People study systematic theology in there every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. You say that's a big, daunting thing. No, it's not. We make it bite-sized. But at the end of the day, if you're going to wrestle with the Lord, you have to know something about the Lord. You have to wrestle what you learn about the Lord. You have to consider who his word says he is, what his character is, who these people are that he's created, who are we, how do we relate to him. You're going to have to think about those things. So if you want to wrestle, come on. That's your invitation to come rest. I tell you what, there's a room right here. We're in it. And at 6 p.m., we'll come back here tonight, and what we'll do is we'll continue to go verse by verse, line by line, through the book of 1 Timothy. I'm just here to tell you, if you wasn't here last week, got pretty deep last week. It's going to get pretty deep again tonight. It's going to get pretty deep again next week. So if you want to wrestle with the Lord, there's your invitation. Come wrestle. We'll be in this room 6 o'clock tonight. Not because I'm begging you to be here, not because I feel better if more people show up, because I want you to have an opportunity to wrestle with the Lord if you want to wrestle with the Lord. That's your invitation to come wrestle if you want to wrestle. I'll tell you what else. We got five guys in this room who just wrapped up a semester-long class last week of thinking about how do we study the Bible, how do we start to get our communication about the Bible right. What I invite you to do, challenge you to do, if you want to wrestle, ask one of those guys. Can I take you to lunch? Can I take you and your family to lunch? Can I have you and your family over to the house this week? And they come over, you get some time with them, you just sit down and say, hey, can you tell me something you learned? Can you tell me some way you grew? Can you tell me how this is impacting your life? How is this sticking out to you? What do you think more about the glory of God now than you did 3 or 4 months ago? Could you just hand me that? And I'll wrestle with that with you. Would you be willing to do that with me? They'll be willing to do it with you. They've got answers on how that's changed them, how that shaped them, because they've told me those answers. So they're there. That's your invitation to go and wrestle if you want to wrestle. I'll tell you what else. Got a seminarian in the room. Guy who's going to seminary. It's a cool privilege to go get to study with some of the best Bible scholars in all of evangelicalism. And as a guy who did that and did that track and took those classes, the most helpful thing for me was getting to talk to it, talk about people with it. Let me tell you what I'm learning. Let me think about these things with you. And what I just invite you to do is if you want to wrestle, why don't you take him out to lunch and say, hey, can you tell me something you've learned? Something that's challenged you, something you've grown in. How are you more amazed and astounded by God right now than you were January 1st? He'll have something to say. He'll have answers. Take him and Emily to lunch. That'd be a great time. You'll be blessed by it. He'll be blessed by it. Get on his calendar. If you want to wrestle. If you're interested in wrestling, there's opportunities here for you to wrestle. But brothers and sisters, that's only if you want to wrestle. You may be content with your own thoughts about God, who he is, how he works, your own expectations and conceptions of God. If that's enough for you, I understand why you don't want to wrestle. If you've got barriers and boundaries in your life that you've told God he can go this far and no further, you can go this deep with him and no further, you're willing to listen to this much of his word and no more, I understand why you don't want to wrestle with God. And what I just want to tell you, dear Christian, is be warned, because God's plan to keep you and preserve you according to his word is for you to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. So lest you think you know better than the Lord, you might just want to get in wrestling shape. Would you pray with me? Lord, we do. Thank you for your word. We thank you for its sufficiency. We thank you that even right now you do work in us through it. I thank you for those who are gathered here who love you, those who are gathered here who treasure you above all things. I pray, Lord, that you would grow them. I pray that you would draw them deeper and deeper in their relationship with you as they wrestle with you in the scriptures day in and day out. Lord, for those who are here who are content with their own experience of the Lord, I ask that you'd soften their heart. You would drive it home in them that their responsibility now, they're commanded by you to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. And so, Lord, I pray that they would. For those who are here who've never wrestled with the Lord at all, who've never thought about what it means for Jesus to be God and for Jesus to have lordship over their lives, Lord, I ask that you'd open their eyes. I pray that they would have that first encounter, that first real deal encounter where they realize that what they need more than anything else is for you to change their heart and to give them affections for you that are stronger than their affections for things of the world. So Lord, I pray that you would do that. I can't do that. We can't do that in our own strength. We need you to do it for us. So Lord, I pray that you would give new hearts today. I pray you would put your spirit in folks today, so that they might hate their sin and love you, and you be glorified in it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The praise team is going to come and lead us in song. I'll be down the front worshiping with y'all. If there's anything you'd like to pray with me about or talk to me about, I'm happy to do that.